The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I'm thankful that you all would come to worship with us. It's a joy already to be worshiping our King, our Savior, our Lord Jesus, and thankful that you'd join us together in that. I have a few announcements for us before we move into our scripture reading. First of all, if you're new to Park Church, we're really glad you're here. Maybe you've been coming a few weeks. Maybe you've been coming for a few months. Maybe it's your first time. We're really glad that you're here. We would love to get to know you. We gather every week as a church family to worship Jesus, and then we scatter into the city to live on mission for his glory and for the joy of all people as we make disciples. And we would love to tell you more about that, to get to know you a little bit and hear a little of your story, what brought you here, answer any questions you might have, and give you some next steps to plug in. So immediately after the service, right down this hallway to your left, my right, there's a room marked Introductions. We take about 10 minutes. I'll be in there today. I would love to get to know you a little bit and just hear your story and give you some next steps if you'd like to get plugged in to the life of our church family. If you're a part of Park Church, if this is your family, we're thankful that you're here too. We love you and thankful for what God's doing in our community. I want to continue to encourage you to engage and invest in the family that God's called you into. As a member of this church, as somebody who's a part of this church family, I want to continue to live for God's glory and for the joy of all people by contributing to the mission that God's given us in a few ways. One is just by engaging here and serving this church family, whether it's in your gospel community or on Sundays, finding a way to plug in and use your gifts and your energy to engage and to serve. Also to give financially, to steward your resources, among the other things God's called you to invest in this life, to steward them towards the mission that God's called us to as a church by giving generously and sacrificially to the mission of God through Park Church. And then last, that you'd join us as we love our city. We love this city. We're so thankful that God's called us to Denver. I love the people of this city. And God's called us into the city to be salt and light, to use the different resources and energy and gifts and passions he's given us to love and to bless this city. So stay engaged in those ways, and we're thankful, again, that you're here this morning. I have two quick announcements. If you want to pay attention to the card that we gave you on the way in, one is this Friday and Saturday, we have our God and Sexuality Seminar. So a couple weeks ago, we were looking at Genesis chapter 2, looking at God's design for gender, marriage, and sexuality. We kind of lifted up a positive design of here's what God's called us to in his word. And we're really aware that that sermon was going to raise questions, especially in a society where there's so much confusion, so much pain and woundedness and questions about issues related to gender, marriage, and sexuality. So we've carved out 2 days this weekend, Friday and Saturday, to press into those questions specifically. And so we'd encourage you to hop on online. You can see here, you can go to parkchurchdenver.org/events, register RSVP for that. We'll take Friday night and Saturday to press into specific questions that we're facing as a society and how God's word kind of meets us in those places and how his grace meets us in those questions. So hopefully you can come to that. Secondly, for those that are married or are hoping to be married, or maybe you're dating or you're engaged, we do premarital counseling often, different things like that, but we've decided to carve out a couple days to focus in on God's design for marriage also. And so we have a Paul Tripp marriage conference toward the end of the month, March 19th and 20th, or March 19th and 26th. That's on two consecutive Mondays. This card can give you more information about it. Marriage is beautiful. It's an incredible gift. There's so much goodness in it. And there also can be so much pain as two sinful people covenant together. That can bring out a lot of difficult things, maybe things you've experienced or things that you might one day experience. We want to look at God's design and how his grace meets us in the middle of this beautiful gift of marriage to call us to live faithfully, to love one another, and magnify his glory in the world. So sign up for that. More details on here. Hope that will serve you all well as we try to engage faithfully in this world. We're going to have our scripture reading this morning. Neil's going to be preaching from Genesis chapter 11. So if you want to open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 11, we'll be reading from verses 1 through 9.
Good morning. Please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that home with you as a gift from Park Church. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language in the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Gwen. Good morning, Park Church. My name is Neil. I serve as the Director of Formation and Missions here at the church, and excited to walk through Genesis 10 and 11. We just read from Genesis 11 this morning. If you're looking for some good baby names, Genesis 10 has quite a few, so go through there. But why don't we pray for God's help this morning to see his word for what it is and see what it means to apply it to our lives. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your church, that you've not called us just as a series of individuals, but you've called us into a family, a community, a new community, one in which we're able to look to the person and work of Christ who has given his life, who has sacrificed much in order to bring us into this church. So may we see you this morning. May we see and delight in what you've communicated. And at the same time, may we be convicted. Where we do not live consistently, and in light of the identity you've given to us, of the joy, the hope, the beauty of life in Christ that you've provided, places that perhaps we're blind to right now. As we came in this morning, we don't quite recognize those places of darkness, places that we've kind of shoved to the recesses of our hearts, certain aspects of our relationships that we leave untouched because it's too difficult to go there. Places of idolatry, where we give too much of our lives in the wrong ways. I ask that we would see those things for what they are, and that you would use this text this morning to enlighten us, to help us to see, to illuminate to our minds, to our hearts, what you want to do, what you want to speak in our lives. So we need your help. This is not something that we can do in our own strength. Never has been. So we need you to make your word alive and active, and to convict, to bring joy, to bring life, to bring transformation. So please help us now as we seek to do this. To glorify your name and see your glory go forth in this city. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't remember too many of the novels that were assigned to me in high school, but I do remember Lord of the Flies, especially Piggy and his Asmar and the different adventures they go on, the beast that they think is out there in the woods. But what most fascinated me and still fascinates me about the story of the Lord of the Flies is the basic premise of it. So you've got a group of young British boys who are wrecked on an island with no other humans on it. And so it begins to ask this question, beg this question of, what are they going to do? Will they survive? How will they survive? What instincts will kind of kick in for this group of young boys? And you see these two themes play out over and over and over again in what they do. They long for security and they long for purpose. Now, it's a very simplified form for them. Now, their two goals or two objectives on the island is Ralph grabs the conch shell, and that becomes like the basis of their government. He battles with Jack of who's going to lead the group and what are the highest priorities for them. But they have two basic objectives. Hey, let's survive and let's have fun. And there you have it. You have security and you have purpose. Hey, let's make sure that we're okay, make sure that we're safe. And so part of that was, let's start a fire. And so if a ship comes by or a plane goes overhead, they can see the smoke that comes up and maybe we'll be rescued. And let's make sure we have a group of hunters that will go out and get food for us. And so we can survive based upon that. And they had this idea that there was a beast somewhere out in the forest. And so they had to have a group that would protect them from this beast. They have to survive. They want security. But also to have fun. Hey, let's enjoy time on this beautiful island together. Now, if you know the story, they don't do a whole lot of that. It's much more violent than fun. But those are their basic objectives. Hey, let's have security and let's have purpose. And if we're honest, and if we look throughout human history, this is what drives all of humanity. So, somehow this is hardwired into us as human persons. We desire security and we desire purpose. Now, that's not bad. It's not bad in and of itself. The question is, where do we seek that? Where do we find it? Where do we try to get our sense of security, and where do we try to receive our sense of purpose? And part of this, part of what drives us in this security and purpose is we build civilizations, we build cities, we build societies, we start businesses, we develop and cultivate culture. It's part of what humans do, and we saw that in the original call back in Genesis 1, where God says, hey, I've made you, humanity, man and woman, to image me, to put me on display, to glorify me on the stage and the theater of creation. Go be fruitful and multiply. Go exercise dominion. And then in Genesis 2, go work and keep the garden. Go till it. Go draw out the potentiality and the possibilities that are latent within this creation. Go do that. Finding your security, finding your purpose, both in me. But as we'll see in the text this morning, our tendency is not to do that. Yes, our tendency is to find security and purpose, but we're so drawn to find those things outside of the rule and the reign and the goodness and the character of God. So we would, if you've closed your Bibles, go ahead and grab that again, open back up. And we're gonna look at three main points from Genesis 10 and 11. I was tempted to read all these names. I was told by a seminary professor one time, if you don't know how to pronounce a name, just say it confidently, and everyone else in the room will think that you know the right way to pronounce it. So now you know my trick. So we see in Genesis 10 that this is right after the flood. You know, Andrew walked us through Noah and the flood, God's salvation of a remnant, of a small group of people through his judgment of the rest of the world. And then we come out the other side, and you actually see a re-engagement, a restatement of that same Genesis 1 and 2 call upon humanity in Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's the same exact language that we saw back in Genesis 1. It's kind of a reset. It's like, hey, Adam failed. Things got worse. Things deteriorated further and further and further. Okay, salvation through judgment. Now let's do a restart, a reset through Noah and his sons. And so we begin to see in chapter 10 the generations. We have a genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you like, we can get kind of lost in all these names. If you want structurally what the author's doing here, it's going in from the youngest to the oldest son. And they're grouped, look in chapter 10, verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. So you have, based upon geography in their lands, their language, so linguistically, by their clans, so politically, and by their nations, so ethnically. So what the author is doing is saying, hey, here's how the people spread out from there. And being written much later than the time of Noah, the Israelites are receiving this, and they know the names of these people. Like, hey, we know these nations. The sons of Japheth in verses 2 through 5 are the ones that are furthest removed. It's like, we've heard of them. We don't really know them too well, but we know something about them. But we know that those peoples exist. And then it moves closer in verses 6 through 20. These are the sons of Ham. And most of these are the enemies of the people of God. And so they really know these names. I mean, Egypt is one of them. You have the Canaanites that come from here. A number of different cities that and nations and people groups that they recognize. And then it gets even closer. Their own line, verse 21, to Shem. Now Shem is the line of Abraham, where he descends from. And then ultimately, the Israelites themselves. And so it gets even closer. And so we see two things in chapter 10 of what God is communicating. First, people are doing it. Nations are doing it. They're doing the thing that they're supposed to do. They're engaging this mandate, this cultural mandate back in Genesis 1 and 2 to go be fruitful and multiply. They're spreading over the earth. They're starting families and businesses and societies and developing cultures. They're doing the very thing that God wants humanity to do. But also, recognizing who this was written to, the Israelites, prone to kind of this nationalistic pride, prone to think we're the blessed ones, we're the ones chosen by God, so somehow we're better off. And God is saying, no. Every single nation out there all come from the same ancestor and ultimately come from God. He's establishing the fundamental equality of the value of every human person on the planet. Every nationality, every language group, every people group, all of them come from God. God loves them. And just because you've received a certain type of blessing, a certain type of privilege, it does not mean there's any more inherent value within these people. So God is establishing whatever he is doing in the world. The plan of redemption that he hinted at back in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So people reading this narrative, hearing this narrative, they're saying, okay, when is that going to come? When is that going to come? And in chapter 10, God is saying, whatever I do in terms of redeeming my people, it's couched within an international framework. It's going to be a message. It's going to be a work that goes to the nations. It goes to every single people across the planet. This will have more relevance as we see the line of Abraham emerge at the end of chapter 11. So that's what we see from chapter 10. This is what we do, which is our first point, that cities are written on every human heart. Cities, or civilization, or society building, it's written on every single human heart. This is what we do as humans. You read the history books and you see that's what we do. You have a fictional story in Lord of the Flies, and the young boys, they just instinctively come together and build a very rough civilization there on the island. This is what we do as human beings. But that's also true in another sense. Not only do we do this collectively, it's also true that every individual heart has a sort of city or a vision of the good life or a vision of this is what I wish my kingdom looked like. This is what I wish the world looked like all around me in my circumstances, in my relationships, in my job, in my preferences. All of us have a series of desires that we wish would be realized in the world around us. We see this come out in the middle of chapter 10. Look with me in verse 8. And here we have a pause in the genealogy. So whenever you see a pause in the genealogy, Hebrew genealogy, it's highlighting something very important. There's something more going on here than just another name or another nation. So verse 8, chapter 10, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. All right, so what's being said about this guy, Nimrod? Well, he's a mighty man, so he's probably a strong dude. Also says he's a hunter. Now, a hunter in Mesopotamia would stand for, it would be a metaphor for someone who would establish an empire, had political clout and weight, was able to fight military battles, and would also be able to hunt. That became, everything was kind of roped in there together. And what we see is that God even recognized, yeah, I've gifted this guy. I mean, that's the saying that the Israelites had, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's like, yeah, the Lord has gifted him in some pretty incredible ways. So if we understand Nimrod correctly, it's kind of like, let's say the Jolly Green Giant meets Bear Grylls meets Vladimir Putin. Like that is your Nimrod. So like large, probably muscular human being who can survive and kill anything and eat anything, like Bear Grylls, but it yet is also a political dictator. So that is your Nimrod. So what is the future of Nimrod? What does this guy do? Well, we see that pick up in chapter 11, because we saw in verse 10 of chapter 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then we go over to 11, and this is the story of Babel. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So Nimrod may have been a part of this. He may have come later. But somehow his vision, his values, what he stood for, becomes realized here in Babel. Verse 3. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Now, that's good. That's actually a fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of the cultural mandate. The bricks that were developed here, we actually can look at historical sources. This technology was developed in the late 4th millennium B.C., instead of just using like mud bricks that would fall apart after a few years, they developed a new technology, different composition. They would burn in the sun, and then they have this like tar-like bitumen that they would put together, and it would become like stone because they didn't really have many stones in the area of Babel. So this is good development, good innovation. They're doing what humans are supposed to do. Verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So what we're given is a window into the basis of this civilization, of this city, of this tower, of what's going on. This is the fruit of Nimrod's work. He leveraged his agency, his giftedness, his power, his influence to build this. And what do we see? Well, there's a desire for security, and there's a desire for purpose. The second half of verse 4, "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." We're afraid. That will make us vulnerable. Let us come together and be safe. First half of verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Let us make a name for ourselves. So let's get a little background on what's going on here in Babel. Most likely, this city and tower that's being built is centered around what's called a ziggurat. So picture like a pyramid, but it's got layers. So kind of layered up in a pyramid, and then down at the base, there would be a temple. And so in their religion, the understanding was we need a staircase on this ziggurat, on this like pyramid-like thing, because upon that, the god that is kind of our patron deity is going to descend on that staircase and then come to the temple to bless us and be near to us. And so in a sense, it's not so much, hey, we're trying to reach the heavens, but it's more so we're trying to get the heavens to come down to us. We're trying to bring God down to our level. And so the desire here is to see their name, their reputation, their well-being be put on display apart from the God who is, and rather craft idols and gods after their own making. And therefore, Babel is established. So it's easy for us to think, well, but I don't do that. I don't kind of build these, you know, idol-seeking ziggurats in Babylonia. I don't even have much like political power. I can't be a Nimrod. I can't like leverage all that I have to conquer societies and make a name for myself. And yet, I think we're not that much different in how we seek security and how we seek purpose in our own little kingdoms, our own little lives. As we try to develop and conjure up a vision of the good life in our own Babel. So we have to ask ourselves, in what ways am I trying to make a name for myself? In what ways am I trying to seek security apart from God himself, apart from looking to him, abiding in him, trusting in him, walking with him, where am I going for those things? That helpful questions that I found, what core fears drive me? What core desires motivate me? What do I long for? What do I dream of? What do I think the good life would be? I think if we would pause and consider our own hearts, our own, you know, the seat of our desires, the place where all that we long for resides, and to think, okay, what's actually there? What do I actually want? Not what do I tell people that I want? Not what I say, yeah, I know that I'm supposed to want these things, or I wish that I wanted these things. I wish I had affections that were kind of geared this direction. But if we're going to be honest, if we're going to pause and allow the Spirit to convict us, to open up our hearts, and to say, okay, what's actually there? What if those desires magically and immediately were realized in all of the places and spaces and relationships in your life? All of a sudden, you just snap your fingers, and all the desires that you have would become realized. That's your Babel. That's your vision of the good life. That's your vision of, man, if things could just be this way, if I could establish the kingdom around me this way, then everything would be all right. Now, in the ancient Near East, there were two ways to make a name for yourself. One was you had offspring. It was through your relationships. It was through your family, through your progeny. That your name would continue beyond your death, generation after generation. You'd be known, you'd be recognized, your reputation would be established. The other way was through great human achievement. You'd build something great. You know, that's what we have here in Babel. It was, let's build this city, tower, temple complex and organize our entire lives around it. And it's going to be so great, so massive, so large that people across the globe are going to know who we are. I think those same two categories are really instructive for us. Our relationships and the work that we do. I think these are the two areas that we can find where we're trying to build our own Babels, our own security and purpose apart from God himself. In our relationships, it could be a marriage. Husband, wife, you need to speak to me in a certain way. You need to love me and show that love to me in a certain way. And so I'm gonna manipulate, or I'm going to try to control, or I'm going to shame, or I'm going to retreat when I'm frustrated. I'm going to try to construct and create my little Babel within my marriage. Or maybe it's with kids. Well, if people see that my kids act out or disobey or do certain things, that's going to reflect back on me, and I'm going to look bad. So I need to kind of corral my kids and force them and punish them in ways that are going to help them realize you need to make mom and dad look good. Now, it could be a longing for a relationship. It could be a longing for, if I could just get that person to like me, to pay attention to me, to have interest in me, or just anyone. I want a relationship. I want someone to think that I'm valuable, that I'm worthwhile, to invest in a relationship with. That can be part of the Babel we're trying to create. Or it could be in friendships. In my friendships, you need to treat me a certain way. You need to speak in a certain way. There are certain expectations around the amount of time we spend together, what it looks like to do recreational activity. Like whatever we do, it's got to look this certain way, and I'm going to manipulate, and I'm going to control, and I'm going to try to rearrange and force you to be the kind of friend that I know, that I think, that I need so that I can have my little Babel. Or it could be coworkers or a boss. It could be acquaintances. Now, what do our relationships look like? And where are our tendencies to control, to manipulate, to force, and to rearrange so that we can make the world around us look like just the way we want it to? So that's the relational side, making a name for ourselves in our relationships, but also in our occupations, our work. You know, the way that we tend to define success. We don't tend to define it as I'm being faithful to God to serve him and serve other people. And I'm leveraging the agency and the capacity and the abilities and experience that I have to serve the good of those around me. And if that happens, whether I get paid for it or not, whether I'm recognized for it or not, whether I elevate in kind of the whatever organization or business I'm a part of or not, I'm seeing this as being success. Our tendency is to say, no, I need that recognition. I need that paycheck to increase. I need to be validated by those around me. I need to get that promotion every 6 to 18 months, or else I'm going to have to move on to something else because you guys just don't appreciate me for all that I'm worth. We tend to absorb success in the wrong ways and understand it. Or maybe it's wealth. We see the work that we do as just a means to get that security from wealth, or kind of the reputation that comes from wealth because of the freedom that we have, or the second house that we can buy, or the car that can demonstrate a certain reputation that we want people to see us as. Or one that I think is even more common in Denver is our desire for autonomy. It's like, I need to position myself in such a way, kind of move along far enough so that I don't have people telling me what I have to do. If I can get there, even if I don't make as much money, even if I don't like love what I do, at least I'm free from someone being functionally over me to tell me what I have to do. Again, that's us trying to construct our own little Babel, our own little city, our own little temple complex, where all of our circumstances and our realities around us look and feel a certain way. So I don't think we're all that different than Nimrod in many respects. How do we leverage the things around us to get that? Where I've been convicted, especially going through this text over the past couple months, you know, where do I try to create my own little Babel? And I realize so much of what drives me, my core fear can be, I'm not gonna be enough. I'm not gonna be competent. I won't measure up. I won't achieve enough. You know, the things that I do, the things that I accomplish, it's never going to suffice because there's always more that I could have done or that I should do. I need to develop further. And so that core fear of not being enough drives me to achieve more, to do more, to be even more excellent in whatever I accomplish, and never really reaching that standard that I put upon myself. And then being overly sensitive toward criticism, defensive. You know, maybe not demonstrated that I'm sensitive toward it, but defensive toward that. I got to protect my Babel. Like, this is, you're dealing with my core fears here. I need to protect that, defend that at all costs so that you don't see the weakness that's within. And that comes out everywhere. That comes out relationally and occupationally. It comes out at home and in my work. And I realize I have to acknowledge that. I have to recognize that I'm seeking to establish a name for myself apart from God in Christ, apart from what he's done for me. But the reality is not only do we try to construct these cities, not only do they emerge from our hearts, but the second thing that we see here is that cities affect every human heart. So cities are kind of emerging from within us, but also cities affect our hearts. So much of what we're trying to leverage and what we value, what we're trying to build, oftentimes comes from the values of the culture around us. So look at, again, in chapter 11. So here you have these people that are migrating. They begin to establish a little city temple complex in the land of Shinar. It becomes Babel, Babylonia. And it's easy to read this short narrative and say, oh, it probably took like several days. Like, maybe they just got some bricks together, they're building this ziggurat, and then pretty early on, God's like, nope, I'm going to wipe this thing clean, you guys are going to be scattered. That doesn't take into account how much investment would be required to build something like this. We're talking about probably decades, if not over a century, of an entire civilization emerging at Babel before God descends and says, hey, hold on a second, this is not okay. And so there are entire institutions that are developed, government systems, children are born into families, and they're absorbing these same values of, let us make a name for ourselves, and let us seek self-protection apart from the reign and the rule of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, in what ways are we affected by the broader society around us? You know, it's increasingly evident that we live in the era of the individual. You know, we see ourselves not as a part of a larger collective unless we've opted in, and we can always opt out. It's me. It's the individual. And so we try to craft a certain identity. We try to craft ourselves through the filters that we put on Instagram or the clothes that we buy and that we wear, the relationships that we have. You know, we craft the resume that we want. And none of these things are bad in and of themselves, but we can so be consumed with, I need to craft an identity. I need to craft a name for myself so that I'm presentable. You know, I've heard in a number of contexts the challenge of, hey, you need to find your why to motivate you. That's another way of saying, hey, just conjure up whatever set of desires you have within yourself, and that'll be sufficient for you to live your life. Now, in one sense, that question's not bad. We do need to find our why, but we should recognize that God has already given us that why. He's given us the definition of what it means to be a human being on the planet and to glorify Him, to serve Him, and serve others. But we're so prone to say, okay, yeah, I'll find my why. What drives me? Irrespective of what God says, what drives me? What do I want? How's that going to get me up in the morning? How's that going to lead me to be success, to be successful and to be driven and be disciplined and do whatever I do? So not only do we try to craft certain images of ourselves, I think also we find a sense of sufficiency within ourselves. No longer are we looking outside, but we're looking within. And I was struck with this as my wife and I were watching the Olympics. So we have a newborn at home, and so in the evenings we watch Mikayla Shiffrin slide down the hill. That's a lot of the past few weeks. But in one of the interviews that Mikayla Shiffrin did, she was talking about the anxiety that she has before she goes down the slopes. And she said she had a mentor or a counselor or someone say, hey, here's what you need to do. Write two words somewhere where you can see them right before you go down. And this is going to give you all the confidence you need. And the two words are, I am. And I was so struck with that because, like, wait a second. I recognize those two words from another place a long time ago when God said, hey, I am. And it's actually, I am is the basis that we get the name, the covenantal name Yahweh, later in Scripture. And God says, I am. I am that I am. I am sufficient. I am the sufficient one. And now we're telling one another, you're sufficient within yourself. You are. You are enough. Look within yourself and find the hope and the joy and the confidence that you need within yourself. And so again, that era of the individual, we absorb these values. I think another one, so not only crafting an image for ourselves, self-sufficiency, but also being satisfied within ourselves and what we can kind of get in this current life. It's really fascinating to me to look at the history of Denver and how Denver emerged. And it was because of it was the Pikes Peak gold rush back in the mid-19th century. So there was gold in the mountains, and people were like, hey, let's go. And then Denver was one of the cities that was established in light of that. A lot of transportation that went on and services that were provided. I was like, oh, not much has changed in 150 plus years. People still come to Denver for the gold in the mountains. But this gold is white, and it happens to come from the sky, and we slide down it. It's like we say, hey, sufficiency is found, satisfaction is found in what I can get in this current life. So we have to recognize, how is Babel affecting our own definition of the good life? But let's look what God does. So we'll pick back up in chapter 11, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, this is a little bit comical intentionally for two reasons. One, because they were, again, building this ziggurat with a stairway for the God, their patron deity, to descend and come to the temple. And it's like, oh, the God who actually is did come down. It's like he used that staircase in order to judge them. So a little ironic on that front. But then also, hey, we're building this massive complex. We're building this massive city temple. And look how impressive it is. And God's like, oh, what's that down there? Okay, well, let's go down. I actually have to stoop down a little bit to go see what's going on in order to recognize and then judge. So it's a little bit of a poke at the builders of Babel. Then in verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So God recognizes, hey, if we don't, like, destroy this and stop it and confuse it, it's only going to get worse. The idolatry is just going to spin out of control. and it's going to become even more difficult for them. So you see his mercy be emerged or be infused here. Verse 7, come, let us go down there and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So God sees the destructive tendencies for humanity to build city and civilization based upon their own desires, their own selfish, prideful desires to make a name for themselves. And he goes, out of my mercy and my judgment, I'm going to change this. I'm going to confuse them, and I'm going to scatter them and have them reengage the very thing I've called them to do. And so for us, I think we have to ask, when God confuses our plans, do we see that also as an act of his mercy? When we lose a job, when we don't get a promotion, when we don't get recognition, when a relationship fails, when our kids don't go the direction we think they should, when friendships fall apart, when life does a course correction or a redirection that doesn't feel like a correction, are we able to humble ourselves before God and say, maybe you see more than I do? And this is an aspect of your mercy, to do something in my life and then ultimately to use me in the lives of other people. So let us again, like Andrew picked up on last week, it's salvation through judgment. His mercy is still communicated through through his judgment. So first two points, cities are written on every human heart, and cities affect every human heart. But in the narrative, this leaves us asking, oh Lord, what now? Now, as was preached several weeks ago in Genesis 3:15, in the midst of all the curses and the judgment after the fall, after sin broke into the world and began to disintegrate everything, God said, the seed of the woman will come and deal the deadly blow to the head of the serpent. Yeah, sure, the serpent's gonna strike the heel, but the deadly blow is the one that goes to the head. And the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will crush this enemy. And so hearers of this narrative, when it was first written, they're saying, okay, when is that coming? When is that coming? When is that coming? And you see the story of Noah, and things get worse, and God judges, and he destroys. And they say, okay, maybe it's going to be through the descendants of Noah and his sons. Then we get to the city and the Tower of Babel, and we realize, no, it's actually gotten quite worse. Sin has found its way into the institutions and the cultures and the ways of being in the world. It's everywhere. Brokenness is found everywhere, and we experience that today as well in the systems that exist around us and the cultures that exist around us. And so we're asking, what now, what now, what now? And then we see in chapter 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem, so the oldest son of Noah. He's picking back up in the narrative and taking a different direction on it. And what's fascinating is whereas the people at Babel are saying, let us make a name for ourselves, Shem literally means in Hebrew, name. And so God is saying, let me tell you how I'm going to establish my name according to my mercy and my grace, not according to your achievement. See, when God establishes his name, it's not according to our works. It's not according to what we can muster up and be impressive in and try to rearrange in our lives. He says, I will do it. I will do it my way, and I will establish my name according to my grace and my mercy. So we work our way down through more names that we have a hard time pronouncing. And then we get down to verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right, two things I want us to see here. First, Abram's dad says, hey, we're going to move from our current location. We're going to go from Ur of the Chaldeans. We're going to go somewhere different. We're going to go somewhere new. So, again, going back to ancient Near East, how do you establish a name for yourself? Well, you have great human achievement that's recognized by others. Abram is functionally removed from a place where he can do that. He's not known. He can't establish a name for himself. His achievements can't be recognized. They're actually dislodging themselves from their particular place and culture and going somewhere new. And then you see, up in verse 30, Sarai, Abram's wife, was barren. She had no child. The other way you make a name for yourself is through your family, through your offspring, through your relationships. His wife is barren. So he has no opportunity to establish himself in his achievements or through his family line. And so we're asking, well, what now? What do we do? We feel the tension in the narrative of saying there's barrenness, there's relocation. What do we do now? And this is where we're going to pick up next week in chapter 12, looking at the line of Abram, who becomes Abraham, because God establishes his covenant to bless him and in turn bless the nations through what he does in Abram. Because Abram eventually becomes the father of the Israelite nation, where Jerusalem is established, the city of God. And then we see the corruption that happens over time within Jerusalem. And so whereas in Genesis 11, in the Tower of Babel, God descended to judge the people there, God descended another time in the person and work of Christ. And he came to us not to judge, but to show mercy, to show grace, and to establish a new kind of city, a new Jerusalem, according to the line of Abram. So even here, the author is hinting at, hey, the plan of redemption is still moving forward. There is a person that God is going to establish a covenant with. And ultimately, as we know, as we sit this side of the cross, this side of Jesus Christ, we know that God descended to come and to bless us. If you flip over to Hebrews 11, we see this play out. Hebrews 11, starting verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so we see this antithesis develop, this competition between two cities. See, Babel is the exact same word in Hebrew that we translate as Babylon later. And Babylon stands for everything that is opposed to the rule and reign of God. And so we have the city of man, Babylon, in opposition to Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, the city of God, again and again. St. Augustine said this, said the earthly city glories in itself, whereas the heavenly city glories in God. You see, the fundamental distinction here is not whether we're seeking glory. All of us are seeking glory. It's hardwired into the human soul and the human heart to seek glory. That's a really good thing. The question is, where do we seek this glory? Where are we trying to find a name? Where are we trying to find security? Where are we trying to find hope? And we see the culmination of the city of God in Hebrews 13. If you flip just a little bit further, Hebrews 13, starting verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So what did God do in the face of our Babel building? So we're trying to construct kingdoms and cities to make a name for ourselves. He looked, he had mercy, he had compassion, he descended, and he came in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he said, I will suffer at the hands of all of your miniature little babbles. Instead of just destroying you and crushing you, which you would be justified to do, he said, I will suffer. In fact, I'm going to suffer, as Hebrews 13 says, outside the gate, outside the camp. I'm now separated from all that humanity calls good, all that we tend to value. He said, I'm going to suffer at the hands of that. And so instead of scattering us, he becomes the one who is scattered. His body broken, his blood shed, and he says, this now opens you up to come and join a new city. Join me out here. Don't seek life in Babylon. Don't seek life in the city of man. Join me out here, where I have borne reproach on your behalf, where I have suffered and sacrificed much. This is where life is found. This is where hope is found. This is where the city of God exists. And it's a city that goes on forever. So what does this city look like? I want to read a quote from T. Desmond Alexander. He says this, "For those who are united to Jesus Christ, eternal life begins here and now, as does citizenship of the city that will one day be created by God on a renewed earth. Jesus challenges his followers to look forward in faith, to pray and work for the spread of God's rule here and now. They are to exercise true humility, remembering that they have been redeemed from evil only by the grace of God and not by their own achievements or piety. They are to witness to an alternative worldview that promotes belief in a creator God, highlighting the inadequacy of a purely materialistic view of the human existence. They are to be peacemakers, reconciling those who are alienated, especially from God. They are to make disciples of Jesus Christ, extending God's kingdom throughout the world through self-sacrificial love. They are to hunger and thirst after righteousness, caring for the oppressed and promoting social justice for the benefit of the marginalized. They are to resist the power of evil, arming themselves for the spiritual battle that continues to rage until Christ returns. They are to consider themselves as exiles and pilgrims in Babylon, holding lightly to this life, but living in this absurd and evil world in confident anticipation of all that God will yet do. They are to live holy lives, aiming for personal, moral perfection and purity. They are to love others wholeheartedly, including their enemies, as an expression and outworking of their sincere love for God. They are to fulfill their creative capacity as home and city builders, but ever recognizing the temporary nature of the present world. Jesus Christ calls his followers to be kingdom builders here and now. But they are to do this with the confident assurance that Christ will return to address every injustice as universal judge, vindicating and punishing as appropriate. Only then, with the defeat of evil, will God establish New Jerusalem on a renewed earth." That is life in the city of God. That is life in Christ. And ultimately, we have a very simple decision to make. Will we live tethering our affections and our values and our life to Babel, to Babylon, to this city of man, to the values that are promoted all around us? Or will we look to Christ who suffered outside the gate, outside the camp, outside the city of man, in order to find hope and joy and life in him, recognizing that those who walk with Christ, those who choose Jesus, those who love him and receive the life that he provides, will rule and reign and dwell with him forever and ever. And that's what we read in the assurance of pardon in Revelation 21. There is a holy city that will descend from heaven and is the bride of Christ. We are that bride. We are the beloved ones. We are the ones who are meant to live aligned with him, loving him, knowing him, and portraying what the city of God is to the world around us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you're willing to suffer and to sacrifice much in order to establish a new kind of civilization, a new kind of city, a new way of being. Now, that you gave your life that we may actually have life. So help us to see. Help us to see our own hearts correctly, the places that we run after and pursue and try to build our false kingdoms, our little babbles, and where we absorb the values of the Babel all around us. Help us to see that, and help us to not like it anymore. Help us to have renewed affections that we're not attracted to those things anymore, but instead we see the beauty and the love of what you've done and who you are and the life that is found in you. So may we live as citizens of this city of God, and may we find hope and joy and life forever in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.